Let me tell you what the goal of this was. We talked yesterday, hey, proof the Bible's the Word of God, really important. Everybody needs to go through it in their own way, in their own kind of fashion. What's best for the process that you're utilizing with them? You know, in the way that we really kind of determine that the Bible is inspired of God, that it has a divine DNA associated with it, is by the Bible being able to do something that no human being is able to do. Okay? And what that is being able to predict certain events, what certain people are going to do, certain times, hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years in advance, and then being able to document those fulfillments, right? No other book can do that. I've studied with all kinds of experts in other fields, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. The closest group that gives you any kind of an intellectual run for your money on the surface, in my opinion, in my experience, has been Islam. And when you dive in and you ask them the question, how do you know the Quran is the word of God? An imam in Pittsburgh told me, he said, here's how you know the Bible's the Quran is the word of God. He said, in the original Arabic, it's so beautiful that only God could have written it. That's the proof. Okay. So that was a lot of fun actually to deal with. And I study with them once a week for 6 months while they presented their case. And the deal was, hey, you go ahead, present your case, and then when I'm done, I'll present my case. And I asked them, I said, I want you to try to convert me. And man, they tried. And I dug in and I studied. And we were going back and forth for quite a long time. And then when it was my turn, so he kind of finished halfway through a session, the last session, and I started on my presentation on the Bible, and that was the last time we met. They wanted nothing to do with it because they recognized right away it was nothing that I had done. The Bible is just such a open and shut case when it comes to divine inspiration and provability that he knew he was in trouble. Quite honestly, there's no other. And so is it interesting that what society and culture tries to get us to feel and believe is that we are intellectually inferior for believing that this book is the word of God, that God exists, and that we are willing to base our entire lives on a fairy tale. And that's how they present it. You know, Big Daddy in the sky. This is not the case. You can have 100% conviction, intellectually, logically, that God wrote this book. Now, if you're dealing with a skeptic and you're going through and you're saying, okay, we've got these Old Testament prophecies and here are the New Testament fulfillments of these prophecies. Okay, see, they're clearly documented. A skeptic might say, I've had people say this, and this is kind of what spurs my attention onto this. How do you know that the New Testament writers didn't see those prophecies in the Old Testament and then either create a person of Jesus, or Jesus existed and they created the facts around his life to prove in quotes that he fulfilled these things, that Jesus didn't actually exist? And that's actually something that's coming out more and more. It was something that was out before, but it was kind of put to bed. It's one of the arguments that's coming out more and more lately. Is if you're doing a little bit of reading, I get a lot of articles, probably because people, they track you and they know what you read. And so I read one of those articles and now I get them all the time. Jesus didn't really exist. Top 10 reasons why Jesus didn't really exist. Or if you knew the real Jesus, it'd blow your mind. You know, and all of these fake things about who Jesus was. There's even one almost like a quantum entanglement theory about Jesus, that Jesus and another Greek philosopher who lived at the same time, who lived similar lives, were actually entangled on a quantum level and did the exact same. I mean, we're getting crazy. We're getting insane, right? So, excuse me, got a little frog in my throat. It's cold enough last night to kill all the frogs. I don't know what the deal is. So how do we know that the New Testament writers didn't do that? So I embarked on a little journey because I thought this would be fun. This is what I think is fun. This would be fun. And so what I did is I went and I started doing a lot of research on non-Christian writers who lived in the first and second century, because I figured there's a little bit of an arrogance that comes with scholarship, where we live 2,000 years after the fact and somehow we know better than the people that lived during that time frame. Okay, so let's kind of put that to bed. Let's find out what the first and second century folks had to say. And here's the bottom line. I'm not here for them to approve that Jesus was an amazing individual, that all of these things fulfill prophecy. I don't want that. All you need are some basic facts to prove a ton of Old Testament prophecy. You know what you need? You need the fact that Jesus existed. You need the fact that Jesus lived in Judea, in Israel. You need the fact of when Jesus lived. You need what happened to him. And you need to know what happened after that happened. And there's tons of evidence, folks. And what you do is you can actually prove so many of the Old Testament prophecies just with those. And now here's the really cool thing. We were talking about it yesterday. We live in a time frame where you can have more conviction than just about anybody else that's ever lived. Outside the people in the first century that saw Jesus and walked with Jesus. Do you want to know why? Because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we can know with absolute certainty that the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament were there before Jesus existed on earth. Before he was born. Hundreds of years, in fact. At least 200 years. And when you recognize what the society of Qumran was really about, that they were isolationists, and the fact that they had all of these by at least by 200 BC, you know that they had them before that. Okay. We know for a fact that these were written. And then you have the crown jewel, the Tesla of messianic prophecies. Wow, I was right. The Tesla of messianic prophecies, Isaiah 53, is identical in the earliest copies of the Septuagint, which actually predates the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. Now, these things are in, I'm not going to go through and explain to you what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, what the Septuagint is, and what the Masoretic text is. My goal, like I said, is to give you the information you need to study. You need to take the time and invest in your faith and invest in the conviction that you have. You need to do that. Okay? So my goal here in this is to give you all of the tools necessary, but I did give you a ton of quotes that we're going to go over today. And bottom line is this. We can prove that the Old Testament passages existed hundreds of years before, and we can prove through hostile sources, and that's what I love about this, hostile anti-Christian sources, that Jesus Christ was the person and did the things that the New Testament says. So it lets us know that the New Testament writers were not fabricating anything. They were being honest. They are reliable witnesses to what took place in the first century. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's dive in. So, first guy we're going to talk about is a guy named Cornelius, but not the Cornelius that you know and love from Acts chapter 10. We're going to be talking about a guy named Cornelius Tacitus. Now, I figured I'd start off with the most famous quote. A lot of you probably know this. I've been talking about this quite a bit. The folks here in Virginia definitely know about this because I've been talking about Tacitus quite a bit. Tacitus is one of the greatest Roman historians. He had tons of writings. He lived between 55 and 120. Kind of wrote toward the tail end of the first century, in beginning of the second century. wrote two books, Annals and Histories. And he documented the reigns of Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, and those that briefly reigned during the Roman Civil War of AD 69. One's called the Year of Four Emperors, and they literally had four emperors in one year. Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Vespasian's the most famous one because he's the one, Vespasian's the guy that originally came and surrounded Jerusalem, went in, sacrificed, defiled the altar, and then left because this civil war was taking place. And this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And that's when the Christians knew. When he left, that was the Christian signal to leave Jerusalem. Because what happened is after Vespasian did that, and he went back to Rome and conquered and was crowned emperor, he sent his son Titus to finish the job in Jerusalem, and that's when the destruction of 70 AD happened. Yeah, that's all very, very well documented. Josephus documents that tremendously well. So the thing about Tacitus, he's a hostile witness. He did not think very highly of Christians. And so what he's doing is he's writing in the book Annals here, he's talking about what happened during Nero's reign. Remember, Rome caught on fire. And the famous thing is that, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Nero was a perv. He was a disgusting human being. And, you know, we're not necessarily going to go into that, but he was wildly popular. Wildly popular, even after his death. Okay? It's just interesting. So what he's doing is he's talking about how Nero responded when the heat from the burning of Rome, pun intended, started to get a little bit too hot for him. What do? You blame other people, right? Give the people a scapegoat for this. So let's read. I'm on first page. It says, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report. So basically saying Nero, no matter how much he bribed the people, they were still thinking, yeah, you did this. You still burned Rome. So he's like, I got to step up my game. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and the most mischievous superstition, there we go, thus checked for a moment, broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs or perished. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So many things I would love to talk about this quote. There's so many moving parts to it. Okay. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. A lot of you have heard me say this. I'm just going to say it again as a side note. The book of Romans was written in 58 AD. This took place in 64. What Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans is not only giving us an amazing theological treatise and book for us to be able to pattern our lives by thousands of years later. He was preparing the Romans for this, to face this. You read Romans chapter 8 in that light, it completely changes the thrust of the entire book. Okay? Completely. So basically, Nero fastens the guilt on to these Christians. And notice the person that Christianity, these Christians got their name from, is Christus. That's the Latin form of Christ. Okay, so first of all, we know that there were people called Christians and that they gathered their name from a person called Christ. Okay? Now look at what's written about him. Okay? He suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Okay? He was crucified by Pontius Pilate. If that's all we had, that's all we need. But this isn't all we have. And it's not just Tacitus. Okay? Crucified by Pontius Pilate, in the mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So what we have here is it was stopped after his crucifixion for a little bit, but then it broke out again. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Strike the shepherd and what? Sheep were scattered. What happened in the days leading between the time Jesus died and Pentecost? It's kind of quiet, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared to 500 witnesses at one time. But did that spread at that particular point? No. The superstition was checked. What superstition is he talking about? The resurrection. Now, that's a hunch. It's not explicit. There's so much explicit stuff in here that you don't necessarily have to go on hunches. But, you know, you got to ask yourself the question, what mischievous superstition are we talking about here? Right? So, it stems from Judea. So here we have it. Guy named Christus, crucified by Pontius Pilate in Judea. And then a group of people called Christians arose, and it spread all the way to Rome. So let's examine this for a second. Turn the page. I just have five simple things here. A man named Christus was the founder of a group called Christians. This man was crucified by Pontius Pilate in Judea during the reign of Tiberius. That's the other thing. Because he's writing about during the reign of Tiberius, this lets us know exactly during that time frame what's going on. It was absolutely through Tiberius. This man was crucified in Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Christians were hated by the populace for their beliefs and practices. His death ended the superstition for a time, but it arose again from Judea and spread to Rome and took root. This could be an allusion to the resurrection myth, and you realize why I'm putting that in quotes like that. Christians were arrested, tortured, and executed for their faith. Many were crucified, possibly even Peter. Peter supposedly died during this time period by being crucified upside down, according to tradition. Now, what does this help prove? I've got a list of some of the prophecies here. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Now, again, I'm giving you some of the prophecies, but again, I would encourage you to go back and study this out. Write on this, write on whatever you want to write on, whatever you're creating, and list yourself all of the prophecies that these things fulfill. The reason I'm telling you to do that is because it will do so much in increasing your ability, number one, in your conviction and your faith, and number two, in your ability to talk to people. Okay? Really important. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's start in verse 12. So this is a messianic prophecy here. Okay, so he's talking about placing someone on the throne for David forever, and he says, when your days are completed, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So a lot of people think this is talking about Solomon. Absolutely not. Solomon committed iniquity, right? Was he corrected by the sons of men and with the strokes of men? No, not at all. I mean, he's the king. Who's gonna go beat the king? Not gonna happen. It's talking about Jesus. Now, the people have a problem. They think, okay, this can't be Jesus because it says when he commits iniquity. This is in the early stages of Messianic prophecy. And what you notice with Messianic prophecy is that it's progressive. The concepts of the theology of Messianic prophecy expand and get more detailed as you go further. Okay? All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Very, very general, very, very basic. You know, the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Very general. And as you see things go, you see, okay, it's going to go from Adam. Okay, seed of woman. So we know it's going to be a human being. Then we see it's going to go in the, God's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Okay, very good. So now we're going through the Shemites or the Semites, the Semitic people, the Israelites. Then we're going to go through Abraham. Then we're going to go through Isaac. Then we're going to go through Jacob. Then we're going to go through Judah. Right? And it gets really specific as it moves on. By the time we get to the next one, let's go to Isaiah 53. Actually, Psalm 22. Let's go Psalm 22 first. We get to Psalm 22, it gets more specific. We get to Isaiah 53, it gets more specific. So here it looks like he actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it looks like Jesus committed the sin. And the reason is because that's what it appears when we get to Isaiah 53. That's what it looks like. But Isaiah 53 pulls it back a little bit. Psalm 22 goes into a little bit more detail. So here, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. This lets us know that this is about Jesus. By the way, if you want your, you know, your gears in your mind to get blown a little bit, Jesus wasn't quoting David. David was quoting Jesus. Just be clear on the way prophecy works, okay? And then let's go back, let's go to verse 13. 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. What happens at crucifixion? Exactly that. Okay. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. Band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hand and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. See, what's that talking about? Talking about crucifixion, it's talking about Christ on the cross. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years. And so let's say somebody says, well, how do you know it was written? Do you have a copy of Psalm 22 from 1,000 years BC? No, we don't. But we do have it in the Septuagint. I'm sorry, we do have it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we know the Dead Sea Scrolls were written ahead of time. And that's the beauty of it. It doesn't matter if we can prove that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years ahead of time. It doesn't matter. All we have to prove is that it was written before Jesus was born. That's all that matters. What was the method of execution that the Israelites used? Stoning. Stoning. This is going to become more important a little bit later. Stoning. But here he's talking about crucifixion. Hadn't even been invented yet. Babylonians used it a little bit. Okay, now they would hang a body on a tree. The Israelites would. Remember, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a really important issue. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Man, I'm getting off on tangents. I'm sorry. I got to stop. It's an addiction. I can't. So, you know, that's the only mechanism under the law by which somebody can be cursed while still not committing anything. It was something that's done to them. That's why that was put there, because Jesus needed to be cursed, but he still needed to be righteous. Very interesting. Read that in Galatians chapter 3. It's kind of cool. So what we read in Tacitus verifies this. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Everybody knows Isaiah 53, right? This is a super popular... It's really great for Lord's Supper meditations. You could do probably 6 months of Lord's Supper meditations on this and not hit the same thing twice. So, remember in 2 Samuel 7 passage where it says, you know, he committed when he commits sin? Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. What's Isaiah 53 telling us? it appears that Jesus committed sin, that he was guilty. But what was actually taking place is that he was bearing the punishment for our sin. So we get a lot more of the theological aspect of this. And the thing that's great about Isaiah 53 is not only does it nail down the actual events that took place during that time frame, but it actually nails the theology that has to be that way in order for Christianity to exist. That's a whole other subject, by the way. Okay. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And I'm not going to do this with every one. I'm just doing this, the actual fulfillments in this one. And I'm only touching the surface, by the way. Any prophecy that deals with the crucifixion, where Jesus was going to live, where he was going to come from, the resurrection, concepts behind it, the spread of Christianity throughout the world, all of those are fair game and fulfilled by what Tacitus wrote. Verification. Okay. So in Daniel chapter 2, what we have is, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, the statue, and then that was a kingdom progression, right? And then there was a stone cut without hands. It starts with Babylon, goes to the Medes and the Persians, goes to the Greeks, and the last one is Rome. The bottom part of the statue is Rome. And then the hand or the feet, partly of clay, partly of iron, that's the Roman Empire. Okay, the legs of bronze, that was the Roman Republic, and then the feet and clay, or the iron and clay at the feet was the Roman Empire, where they would adhere to one another, but they would join with one another in procreation, but they wouldn't adhere to one another. Right, that's a good example of the Roman Empire. Stone was cut without hands, right, representing the kingdom of God. It was going to spread through the whole earth. Where did it strike the statue? On the feet. That lets you know the time frame that the kingdom of God was going to come. Because it struck the feet. During the Roman Empire. Okay? What happened? So let's read that. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will not be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. So it lets you know that this kingdom's going to go, and by the vision, it's going to fill the whole earth. We got this mischievous superstition that starts in Judea and spread to Rome. Rome's not like right next door to Judea. It's spread all over. So all of the prophecies that deal with the spread, and all of the prophecy, we'll get to this in a second, all the prophecies that deal with the Gentiles coming in, we're going to get to some quotes that are very, very specific on that. That's a very counterintuitive thing for a Jew to even think about. And yet, it was prophesied and fulfilled. All right. And there's some stuff in Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah real quick, chapter 12. And then we're going to speed up. I'm not going to get through all of this, of course. But again, it's here for your edification. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. So again, talks about the continued belief after the crucifixion, right? The fact that this happened and spread helps with that as well. And then I mentioned Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So Zechariah does a great job with prophecy. He's got a lot of messianic stuff in there. I'd highly recommend you check it out and read it. But again, the quote of Tacitus, I love this. They're hostile, but unwittingly, unknowingly, they give us some of the greatest evidence and proof that the New Testament writers were right on target. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. Suetonius, AD 69 through 130/140. Don't really know. He's known for his work on the 12 Caesars, Julius Caesar through Domitian. I gave you the name of the writing there. Now, here's what's interesting about Suetonius. He wasn't just some flake. He was the chief secretary for the Emperor Hadrian. right? The emperor right after Trajan, you know, looking at the first part of the second century. Now he made, so some of these are going to be better than others. Okay, some of these quotes are going to be better than others, right? They're going to give you more information. Like the Josephus one we'll hit next is really cool. But he just made two simple references to Christians and to Christ. First one, in the Lives of the Caesars about Claudius. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Crestus is just maybe a misspelling of Christus, you know, one letter off. And the cool thing is, you know, unlike the textual critics of the Bible who constantly try to dissuade people that the Bible is actually true and accurate, a lot of scholars, with the quotes that I'm giving you, there's almost universal acceptance in the scholarly world, if that matters, that these are legitimate quotes that I'm giving you. Almost universal acceptance. Okay, because there's so much evidence for them. So here we have, since the Jews constantly made disturbances in the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. This is Acts 18:2. Priscilla and Aquila expelled from Rome during the time of Claudius. Here's proof that happened. Next one, Lives of the Caesars and Nero. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. So here, what he does, because the Tacitus quote is so awesome, someone could say, oh, well, that one was, yeah, we're not going to believe that one. Here we've got Suetonius affirming what Tacitus wrote. Another layer of evidence backing it up. Okay? All right, that's all I'm going to talk about on that one. Flavius Josephus. A lot of you have heard of Josephus probably. You probably use Josephus in maybe classes or talking to people. So let's talk about Josephus a little bit. So he's well known in Christian circles. Now, what he did, he was actually from a priestly lineage. Some reports state that he actually led the Galilean region in the revolt against Vespasian and fought against Vespasian. They were defeated. And what Josephus did, he was a historian too, he went to the other side. He defected. So he's viewed as a traitor by the Jews. Okay. And he was, he gained his freedom when Vespasian went back and won. He gave Josephus his freedom. And actually, Flavius is the family name for Vespasian. He adopted him, essentially. Brought him into his family, gave him his family name. So this is no slouch, is what I'm saying. Okay. Now, here's the controversy around Josephus. There's two quotes of the same passage. One seems to be a little sketchy. The other one is a lot calmer in the way that he defines Jesus. I actually like that one better, because what people have a tendency to think is that some zealous monk maybe went back and redacted, edited the quote of Josephus to make it sound like what we're going to read here. Okay. But there's another quote that doesn't have that, and it's more universally accepted as the real quote. And it's actually, I think, better than the one that whoever did it made it, tried to, you know, butter it up and make it sound better than what it was. So first one, this is on page, well, I thought I had page numbers on here. Sorry, this is page 3. 2A. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought call him a man. If there's any kind of a Christian interpolator here, this is what it would look like, okay? Right here. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. Josephus was a Christian? Probably not. Okay, like I said, this probably isn't even him. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still not to this day disappeared. Oh, man, it warms your heart. You know, that Josephus became a Christian and spoke so glowingly Yeah. So what happened was, is a last century, I think probably like in the 20s or 30s, a Jewish guy by the name of Shlomo Pines. Shlomo is the Hebrew way to say Solomon. I like Solomon better. Shlomo. It's better, right? he found an Arabian scroll or an Arabic scroll. I forget which one it was. And we get 2B. Okay. So 2B or not 2B, you know, you figure out which one you want to use. I like to use 2B. Okay. Here's why. Check this out. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon their loyalty to him. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, they believed that he was the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have encountered or have recounted wonders. This is more likely, my opinion, more likely what the quote is. Okay, more likely. If you read Josephus, if you have a book in your library on Josephus, it's going to have 2A as the quote. I like to use 2B because it just, it's more in line with the style of how Josephus wrote. But what does it say? So I've got seven things here, and there's actually more than this. Jesus was a real man. He was known to be good and virtuous. So this goes back to show, again, it lends credibility to the prophecies of the character of the Messiah. Okay, number two. There were many disciples made from all nations. Again, for a Jewish mindset, the concept of the nations coming in was foreign. What were the Jews and the Israelites, what were they told to do to the with the Gentile nations? Separate. Don't have anything to do with them. See, so for all of the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, who really dives into that concept, specifically talking about the Gentiles coming in, and a lot of the other major and minor prophets doing it as well. And then we have this type of credibility, this type of a source saying he made disciples of all nations. It proves one of the most dubious claims of the scripture or of the prophecy. Number three, he was condemned by Pilate to death by crucifixion. Number four, the disciples continued to follow him even after his death. The disciples reported that he had risen from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. Now, again, Josephus is writing about during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, about 70 AD and a little bit after. This is really close to the time frame. Okay, the resurrection of Christ at 3 days later, clearly established at that particular time. This was not something that was made up later. Clearly established. This is important stuff. They believed he was the Messiah. Now what that does, it lets us know that during the time of Josephus, there was a clear understanding of who the Messiah was. And so what he's letting you know here is that all the prophecies in the Messiah, you can or of the Messiah in the Old Testament, you can apply to Jesus. And see if they fit. Number seven, the prophets spoke of miraculous things that the Messiah would do, which lets us know that the writings of the prophets were compiled during the time of Josephus and that they predate Christ. Let's us know, and what I mean by that is this. When Josephus says the prophets foretold this, it lets us know that there was recognized messianic prophecy at least by the time of Josephus. This isn't something that happened centuries later. This is what people like to make an accusation of and criticize. They say, well, these things developed. What the theory of evolution has done, or the hypothesis of evolution has done, they've applied it to everything in life. They've applied it to the scripture. There's something called documentary hypothesis, which states that the writings of Moses didn't really write it, but those things evolved over time, and the law became kind of compiled and changed over time. Same thing true with the Gospels. The Gospels evolved. They copied from each other, and they evolved over the first few centuries. And so this whole concept that Jesus was Messiah, that there were prophecies, that they were fulfilled, evolved. Josephus's quote lets us know that that's not accurate. This wasn't an ongoing century after century thing that took hundreds of years until the Catholic Church finally decided to canonize everything, you know, in the 300s, 400s, and create all. This wasn't created by the Catholic Church. This was laid out in the first century. Very clear. This Josephus quote is excellent. Study it out. All right, next page. Thallus. How many of you have heard of Thallus before? Anybody? All right, Jared. figured a couple of y'all would have. I had no idea. This is one of the guys I found in my research. Did not know about him. Now, this is interesting. Thallus lived 52 AD. It's about the time that he wrote. Very close to the time of Christ, right? We're talking like 20 years. His writings did not survive, but quotes of his writings survived from the early time frame of the church. So this one was early 3rd century, 221. A guy by the name of Julius Africanus, an early church writer from 221, wrote this. So he's taking issue with Thallus here. He says, on the whole world, there pressed the most fearful darkness. He's talking about the darkness that came with the crucifixion. And the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. So in other words, this was an established phenomenon that took place, and people were trying to explain it. Thallus said it was an eclipse of the sun. If you've read forward, you know the explanation. Why couldn't this have been an eclipse of the sun? Well, it took place during Passover. What phase of the moon does Passover always take place on? Full moon. It's impossible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon. You have lunar eclipses for the full moon. So think about your astronomy for a second. You got the sun and you got the earth. What happens during a solar eclipse? The moon comes in between the earth and the sun and the earth. So it's during the new moon phase. Sun shining on the back of the moon. Lunar eclipse, you've got the sun, you've got the earth, you've got the moon, full moon, and the earth's shadow goes over the surface of the moon. So it could not have been an eclipse during a full moon. It's not possible. In other words, it's a supernatural darkness that God utilized. It wasn't, as Mel Gibson showed in his movie, a storm that came in and the winds rent the rock. No, this was a supernatural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. And Thallus is trying to explain it. He's scrambling.
It was an eclipse, guys.
So this wasn't a new argument. It's an eclipse. And Julius is like, nah, it's not. Couldn't have been. Couldn't have been. That's just a little blurb. Little something there. Pliny. I know some people like to pronounce it Pliny. It's not pronounced Pliny. It's either Pliny. His full name is Plinius. Or Plinius. So you can call him Pliny. Spleeny, Pliny. He was disgusting, but we have a lot of great quotes from him. So Pliny was a magistrate in Bithynia. So if you think of the country Turkey, you know, we're pretty familiar with Ukraine right now. Ukraine sits above the Black Sea. Turkey sits below the Black Sea. Bithynia was right there at the coast of the northern edge of Turkey on the Black Sea. So he was a governor there. And he's just writing about these really silly, mischievous, troublesome Christians. Okay? Now, this is a little bit of a longer quote, but I really would encourage you to go back and read this and kind of dissect it, because it's actually extremely disturbing. And I think it would help us understand what our brethren went through and help to create some conviction in us. Okay? That's kind of what we're all about here, right, as Christians, is deepening our conviction as to the truthfulness of these things, so it can have a bigger sway over our lives. So Pliny's writing to Emperor Trajan to find out what to do with this. So he says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is a practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." So he's saying, I don't know these guys. I don't know what they do. I don't know how to handle them. I don't know how to punish them. I don't know how to do anything. So he says, and I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or no difference between the very young and more mature. So basically saying, the kids that identify that way, do I kill them too? It kind of lets you know that he had been. I want you to think about that, parents. We got our kids ages 3 to 10 back there, raising our kids. Kids getting arrested, going before the governor, and being put to death if they held allegiance to Christ. This is the world's response to Christianity. The same devil that was involved with creating this is the same devil right now that's involved in our culture trying to take your kids away. One of your number one jobs, I'm going to preach at you a little bit right now, and I don't apologize for it. One of your number one jobs as parents, if you've got young kids, is to guard them from the culture. Please do it. It's hostile. It's designed to take them away from the truth. Be involved in their spiritual upbringing. Teach them. As you get up, as you lay down, as you walk by the way, all the time, teach them about the Lord. Live the Christian life. Don't just talk about it. Live it. It's absolutely necessary. Please, I beg you, do this. This is what the devil's all about. If he can't kill him physically like he did during the time of plenty, he wants to kill him spiritually. He wants to warp him so bad that they'll never come back. On the positive side, you've got a young mind, a young heart, a young soul that you can teach and mold and shape into the principles of the Scripture. What a great privilege. What a great honor. Yeah, it's hard work. Man, but there's no better reward to give them the opportunity to make the decision for Christ. You can't force them down that road. But you can give them what they need to be able to make that decision. And I'm just asking you to do it. Let's go back down to the next paragraph. So basically he said, you know, I don't know whether I should forgive them if they repent or whatever the case is. He says, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated those as to whether they were Christian. Torture. That's Roman interrogation, by the way. Those who confessed, I interrogated the second or third time. So they confessed to be Christians. I interrogated them a little bit more. Threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. What were the Christians known for? Yeah, they were known for being people of virtue and gentle. But by the Roman standards, you know what their crime was? Conviction. They were put to death because they wouldn't follow the Roman gods and culture. Killed. Oh my goodness. This is what our brethren went through. Next, there were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, assigned an order to transfer them to Rome. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happened, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer and incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with the statues of gods, and moreover, cursed Christ. None of which of those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. This, I thought, should be discharged. So basically, he said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to save your skin. Confess. Honor our gods. And curse Christ. You do it, you're going to live. If not, if you're not a Roman citizen, I'm going to crucify you. If you are a Roman citizen, maybe throw you to the beasts. Maybe behead you. Well, send you to Trajan and he'll do whatever he wants to with you. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had ceased to be some 3 years, some 5 years, 25 years. Now, look at the part in bold. They asserted, however, that the sum of their substance and their fault and error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves to an oath, not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, or falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary innocent food. It's talking about the Lord's Supper there. So their practice was to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. So they viewed Christ as God, real person as God. And they would be moral. They would make these moral oaths not to do anything impure. They wouldn't bind themselves to do something bad. They bind themselves to do something not bad. And then they would bind themselves also to whatever they were trusted with, they would repay it. And they would take the Lord's Supper. This is why Pliny is so confused. It's like they're not doing anything bad. They're just stubborn. They won't bend. So I'm killing them. What crime is there in this? Even Pliny is confused by it. He's not killing them because they're doing this. He's killing them because they're stubborn. And then he says after this, after the bold print, even this they affirmed they had ceased to do after my edict. So some of these people, after the edict to not assemble, they stopped doing. We didn't have any edicts recently to stop assembling, did we? Nothing new under the sun, folks. Where's our conviction? Where's our conviction? Next sentence there, and we'll stop here at this particular one for Pliny. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out the truth by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved and excessive superstition. Crazy stuff, right? Crazy stuff. Now, next page. From the text in bold above, we can see Christ was worshipped as God. They assembled together on a fixed day. They bound themselves to live righteous lives. There is allusion to the Lord's Supper. Earlier in the letter, he refers to excessive superstitions, possibly the resurrection. Notice we keep seeing this word superstition. It's the same kind of concepts we see today. Okay? The other thing is, more than likely, this superstition is dealing with the resurrection. We see that in Acts chapter 17, the reaction that they got. All right. I'm not going to read Emperor Hadrian. I want to read the Talmud. We're actually close to being, I think I might get most of these quotes here. The Talmud. Now, what the Talmud is, let's just read that. Jews handed down many oral traditions through the ages. The collection of these traditions was started by Rabbi Akiba in the first century, completed by Rabbi Judah in about the second to third century. This part is called the Mishnah, along with the Gemaras. It's the commentary on the Mishnah. It comprises the Talmud. Basically, the Talmud, the collection of the oral traditions, along with the commentaries on those oral traditions. Now, here's what it says. There's two quotes. Okay, this dates back to about the middle to or late to end of the first century. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Hanged. What's that mean? Hanged on a cross. Cursed is he who is hanged on a cross. Luke 23:20 or 39 talks about the thieves being hung on a cross with him. And Galatians 3 talks about Jesus being hung on a tree. That's proper terminology from a Jewish perspective for crucifixion. Okay, it's not like he was hanged from a rope. He's hung on a tree. Now, this is really interesting. What does this text tell us that they planned to do to Jesus? Stone him. Stone him. They tried, didn't they? I mean, I've got the reference here. John 8:59, John 10:31. They picked up stones to stone him. But they didn't. And they couldn't have. You know why? It was prophesied he was going to be crucified. That's why. Okay? Now, little tidbit of information that I think is really super cool. So this can only be explained by last-minute Roman involvement. Okay? Jews couldn't crucify people. Rome did that. They wanted to stone Jesus, but he was crucified. Want to find out something interesting? The Jews used to be able to have, they had the authority over capital punishment. They could kill people until 28 AD, when that right was taken away from them and only Rome could proceed with capital punishment. So do you realize that Jesus had to have been condemned to death after 28 AD in that narrow time between 28 AD and 70 AD when Jerusalem existed and Rome was in charge of capital punishment? What a narrow window. What kind of accuracy do you need? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all of these things to be able to nail and thread basically a 42-year window of time. Hundreds and a thousand years ahead of time. See? That's why Jesus was crucified. That's why Rome did what it did. It was only during that brief time frame that Rome had the authority that Rome had the exclusive authority. The Jews wanted to stone him, but they didn't. Because they couldn't legally do it. Really cool. Okay. So he was put to death by the government. But the Jews instigated it. So think about this for a second. This really goes a long way in the Gospels. He was put to death by the instigation of the Jews, but it was done by the government of Rome. That's a very specific aspect of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's proven right here. The corroboration between the Jews being the instigators and the Romans being the one to do it. During a very narrow window where that was the only time possible. And he was accused of sorcery and apostasy, which is what he was accused of in the Gospels, right? Cast out demons by the power of demons, and he was accused of apostasy. You guys are being champs. I appreciate it. I know it's losing that hour. I know it's tough. And it's the end of camp, too. You're doing great. Two more quick things. Lucian of Samosata, AD 125 to 180. He's a Greek satirist who mocked Christ. Now, here's the quote. Second to the last page. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, the poor fools have persuaded themselves above all that they are immortal and live forever, which explains their contempt of death and many of them willingly undergo imprisonment. Moreover, their first lawgiver taught them that they are all brothers to one another when once they have sinned by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping the crucified sage himself and living according to his laws. So they despise all worldly goods and regard them as common property, accepting such teaching, taking it all on faith. Accordingly, if any quack or trickster who can press his advantage comes along them, he can acquire great wealth in a very short time by imposing on simple-minded people. You could tell Lucian loved Christians. He thought they were awesome, amazing, intellectual powerhouses, right? No, bumpkins, fools, idiots, simpletons. Kind of how Christians are viewed. Nothing changes. Crucified sage. Again, proof. And again, laying out what the early Christians went through. Right? Notice it says, they believe they're immortal, eternal life. They have a contempt of death and they're willing to be in prison for their faith. Willingly undergo imprisonment, which means they have the option to get out of it. But they willingly undergo it. Because of their conviction. They despise all worldly goods, regard them as common property. Again, we talked about this during the panel discussion yesterday. We're coming to a point, folks, where this is going to become a need in the church. Let's take that death grip off of our stuff. Let's be willing to use it for the sake of the kingdom. Some folks in here do it. Some folks probably need to get better at it. Paul talked to the Corinthians about things being affected by covetousness. Let's make sure that's not found in us. All right, I got some notes there. Last quote, Mara Bar Serapion. Serapion. You say Serapion, I say Serapion. Tomato, tomato. Stoic philosopher from Syria, late first century. This is an interesting quote. We're going to end here. What else can we say? When the wise are forcibly dragged off by tyrants, their wisdom is captured by insults, and their minds are oppressed and without defense, what advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. And the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato. Neither is Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. Just an obscure little quote about Jesus being killed by the Jews, and that was the direct result of Jerusalem and their kingdom being destroyed. That nails the Gospels, doesn't it? Doesn't that nail what Jesus said? Your kingdom is being left to you desolate. Pretty awesome, folks. I hope you found this interesting, but I hope you found it more. My goal in this was to help you get some conviction, deeper conviction, so that you can know that you can depend on this with every ounce of your being. That it's not just the New Testament that documents these fulfillments, that there is tons and tons of evidence outside the scripture by hostile people inadvertently giving us exactly what we need. And what's amazing is all of this is compiled for us at this time, proven by the Dead Sea Scrolls that these prophecies were written ahead of time. God is preparing his people to have a conviction like no other time in the history of his people. And that has to be for a purpose. We need to be prepared to do what needs to get done. And let's get out there and get it done now. All right. Oh, thanks. We're going to take a break and come back at 10:30. Get up, get some blood flowing, get some caffeine.